I'm going to start our studies in Galatians by looking reasonably closely at these final few verses. And I'm doing so because I think these verses are in fact the first commentary that was ever written upon this short letter. And because it was a commentary that was written by the author himself, by his own handwriting, that's what he tells us in verse 11, then it means that it comes with a very real sense of authority, doesn't it? And we don't need to guess what the book of Galatians is about, because Paul, the author, tells us very clearly, very explicitly in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, Galatians, the book of Galatians, is not simply a mini Romans. It's not Paul dealing with the issue of justification by faith in a less impressive way than he dealt with it in his great magisterial letter of Romans, Paul's magnum opus. I just thought, I'm in Italy, why not throw in some Latin? I'm that kind of cultural slide from one culture to another. You know how it is, so I hope you appreciate that. There'll be nothing else in the entire session. But the book of Galatians is a standalone book. It was written by Paul to a particular group of churches at a particular time facing a particular situation to address a particular issue. And it's dealing with the issue of justification, but not primarily in the first instance justification before God. In the first instance, I want to suggest to you it's dealing with justification before others. Essentially, it's a focus upon the implications of justification. Because we're declared righteous before God, and that declaration of God is on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus, then we don't need to impress anyone anymore. We don't even need to impress God himself, because his verdict has already been passed. And that means that human verdict, human opinion, is irrelevant to us. But there were those who were visiting the churches in Galatia for whom it was clear that they weren't convinced about that. They wanted to impress their friends back in Jerusalem. And so they were traveling around the Mediterranean on something of a mission task in order to impress their friends back in Jerusalem. And for some reason, the Christians in Galatia, the churches in Galatia, wanted to impress them. It's difficult to know why. Certainly the Apostle Paul saw nothing impressive in what they were doing, nor in their reasons for doing it. They were cowardly. He makes that very clear, doesn't he, in that section that we read. They were driven only by pride and by fear. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 6. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, there is absolutely nothing virtuous at all about their ambition. It really is just about the ego and about status. They would make their way back to Jerusalem armed with all the stats. 554 circumcisions on this trip, boys. It would make a very impressive triumphal entry, wouldn't it? Now, obviously, we don't want to jump to application too soon, but there is an obvious connection there to baptismal statistics in some of our churches and membership numbers that we cite. And we as church planters are particularly prone to that, aren't we? How many were gathered this last Sunday? 32. Well, you're only just starting. That's a good thing. What about 3 months' time? How many gathered last Sunday? Well, 35. Wow, growth of 3, almost 10%. That's pretty impressive. And we find ourselves very easily getting seduced by those numbers. And we find ourselves justifying ourselves and our ministries by how many people we have in our gatherings. Now, it's not wrong to count numbers, of course not. But it's all too easy to count them with the wrong motives. And it's all too easy for us to do what these interlopers into the churches in Galatia were doing, and that is boasting in the flesh of other people. The flesh that we baptize, the flesh that we have on our membership roll. But let's not forget their other motive. It's there in verse 12. In order, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who want to force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, Christians in this world that Paul was in and writing to were persecuted by anyone and everyone. But Jews, they had something of a privileged status within Greco-Roman society. Circumcision was a means of avoiding persecution. If you could say that you were circumcised, if you could show you were circumcised, if it came to it, then that gave you the opportunity to avoid persecution because you could say, no, I'm a Jew. And with some Jews, it would give you a certain kudos. It was a win-win situation. And that's what these interlopers were doing. They were traveling around after Paul, trying to persuade the Gentile converts to be persecuted. And part of their inducements to them was, you're likely to avoid some opposition. And you'll impress those back in Jerusalem. And we know how important they must be, don't we? The mother church, as it were. You see, you really can understand some of the attraction of these Christians in Galatia. It gave them a relatively safe space to live in the complexities of the Roman world of the first century. Now, of course, circumcision was painful. Of course, circumcision came with some sort of social stigma, particularly in the public bathing system. But as a badge of commitment and as a ticket of acceptance, it was second to none. And that was part of the attraction. But Paul doesn't pull any punches. He's passionate about these believers. These were people that were converted through his ministry. These were churches that were planted. And he knows what's at stake. And he gives us three primary issues that he wants his readers then and us now to know about the philosophy that was being peddled by these scavengers. Let's just identify them. Verse 13. The problem with what they were doing, this circumcision party, and that must have been quite a party, mustn't it? This circumcision party, they were being inconsistent. You see, it's very clear from the rest of the letter that the focus on circumcision wasn't simply upon that particular ritual. It also entailed embracing of the whole of the Mosaic covenant. It wasn't just the initiation that was the focus, but the whole of the legal system of which it was a part. Now, circumcision may have got you into the party, but once you were there, then you really did have to play by the rules. And that's where the whole system collapses, says Paul. And they may be committed enough to endure a piece of surgery, but that commitment can't extend as far as obeying the entire system that goes with it. And so Paul's implicit question in this closing section, in this commentary, his own commentary on his letter, is, why are you bothering? You know, what is it that is so attractive? It seems impressive, but actually it's wholly inadequate. It is entirely inconsistent. It's nothing but superficial. It's nothing more than a piece of minor surgery that in and of itself is good for nothing. So it's inconsistent, verse 13. And it was ignorant, verse 14. The reason for rejecting the circumcisers is rather more troubling for us, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to go with Paul and say, yes, we get why you dismiss the whole of the Mosaic covenant. 613 commands covering many of the details of life. We can understand that we're not under that covenant. We can understand why that's not attractive. We can understand because we have no hope of ever obeying it all. And so we rejoice in the finished work of Christ as the law keeper on our behalf, who obeyed the law for us and paid the price for our rebellion. We rejoice in that, rightly so. That's the gospel. But a critical reason for Paul's dismissal of what these interlopers was doing was their ignorance of a vital and an indispensable feature of Christianity, namely persecution. And this is one of those verses that is often quoted, but more often than not, it is out of context, where he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So I want to pause and consider it in a little more depth, not least because I think this is the critical verse in the entire letter. I've just got three questions that go with it. What does it mean to boast in the cross of Christ? How does the cross crucify the world to us? And then how are we crucified to the world through the cross? Three simple questions. What does it mean to boast in the cross of Christ? How does the cross crucify the world to us? And how are we crucified to the world through the cross? Because it's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clearly in contrast to the false teachers who were infiltrating the churches, and Paul says they are boasting in your flesh. Well, I'm not going to boast in your flesh, he says. In fact, I'm not going to boast in anything apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even that description is an expansive description, and it conveys something of his passion and the depth of his feeling. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the cross of Christ, but let's give him his glorious title, the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah. I'm going to boast in his cross. And it's very hard for us to see, so incultured we are within Christianity, for us to see just the way that those phrases just don't fit together. The cross of the Lord, Yahweh himself, Jesus, the one who will save from his sins, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the promises of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to even be spoken of in the same breath of the cross, is just staggering. It is inexplicable. It's offensive. You see, Paul says, my boast is in an object upon which the Lord of glory died. My boast is in an event which is nothing but weakness, torture, pain, and suffering. Because a cross, to Paul's readers, to Paul himself, was a symbol of abject failure, ultimate rejection, and shameful exposure. Listen to what one writer says. Jesus was not perceived to have died a martyr for his convictions. He was not assassinated in a blaze of publicity like Mahatma Gandhi. He was executed by the state with the approval of the church in a way that branded him as some sort of terrorist and not a very successful one. But this is the one, and this is the event in which Paul boasts. He stands alongside this crucified criminal. He stands alongside this traitor. This Jewish traitor, this traitor to the Roman system. And you know what happens when you stand alongside a traitor? You know what happens when you identify with a traitor? You get labeled a traitor. You get treated like a traitor. You become a traitor. And this is the upside-down world that Paul presents to us. He glories in the inglorious, doesn't he? He takes pride in that which is only shameful and that which is only repulsive. Which is why he makes those statements that he does about the world being crucified to him and him to the world. Because he's lined up alongside the traitor Jesus, because he's lined up alongside this reject, this nobody, the very scum of the earth, then that's what he's become. He's become an outcast. And it's not so much a case of his union with Christ that he's celebrating here. It's just more in the case of saying, hey, I'm putting up my hands and I'm saying I'm with Jesus. And if I'm with Jesus, then what you did to Jesus, I know that you might very well want to do to me. And that's okay. Because you have nothing that you can threaten me with. You have no baubles that you can entice me with. Because I'm standing alongside I'm standing alongside Jesus the rejected. During World War II, there were daily broadcasts from Germany in the English language back to the UK. And the voice of these daily broadcasts belonged to one by the name of William Joyce. He was captured by the Allied forces just after the end of the Second World War, and he was tried as a traitor, and he died by hanging. But he was unrepentant. And he says, in death as in life, I warn the British people. May Britain be great once again, but I am proud to die for my ideals, and I am sorry for the sons of Britain who have died without knowing why. But he was willing to go to the gallows for that. Because the British government had nothing that they could entice him with. They had no threats that they could intimidate him with. And it's the same with the issue of radicalization of Muslims in Europe now, isn't it? That throughout Europe, we've witnessed that so brutally in the bombings in Brussels and Paris. That our society has nothing with which to intimidate these radicalized Muslims. Our society has nothing that we can entice them with. They have all that they need. And so it is with Paul. In standing alongside Jesus, the crucified, the one that the world rejected, the one that the world tortured, the one that the world killed, then he says, you have nothing to offer me. You have nothing that you can intimidate with me. I'm dead to you. I'm dead to it, and you are dead to me. And that is a very powerful position to be in. And the third one is verse 15. The reason, and remember, he's exposing the error of these false teachers. They're ignorant of that which is at the very heart of the Christian faith, namely rejection by the world. That they're inconsistent, that what they're offering is undeliverable, it's unachievable, but here he says it is also insufficient. You see, Paul isn't preoccupied with the issue of circumcision. Now, in and of itself, circumcision is nothing. That's what he says, isn't it? For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's why he was willing for Timothy to be circumcised as a way of getting him into the synagogues to preach about Jesus. But that's why he said no to Titus being circumcised that we read about here. Because the circumcisers were making far too big a thing of it. But the gospel of Jesus, that is far more powerful and transformative, isn't it? What is circumcision? It really is just a minor piece of surgery. That's all it does. It cuts away a bit of flesh. Whereas the new creation, the gospel, creates a new creation. The gospel, you see, is not merely a message for us to recite, is it? This is what Paul is saying. It's not merely a worldview for us to embrace. It's not a philosophy for us to adopt. No, it is the very power of God itself. It is that which gives life to the dead. It is that which gives sight to the blind. It is that which really does give hearing to the deaf. That is the glory of the gospel. It's a glorious message. And we need to know that. This is so important for us in our culture, in our context at this time. We need to rediscover a confidence in the gospel. A renewed confidence in the gospel, in its power and in its sufficiency. It doesn't merely impress people. It doesn't impress people at all. It doesn't merely convince them of a certain way of looking at life. It really does change them, transform them. It does bring in, every time a sinner hears the gospel and responds in repentance and faith, then the whole new creation suddenly just erupts into this scene again afresh. All over the world, the new creation is breaking in powerfully, moment by moment. Even as we're speaking now, all over the world, the gospel, the new creation is erupting in this present corrupt order. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's what we need to believe. That's the confidence that we need to rediscover. Because then we won't go running after alternatives. Then we won't be easily distracted by the next best thing that comes and waves itself under our noses. And that's what Paul wanted the churches throughout Galatia to understand. And you can see the issue, can't you? Remember what I said at the beginning? Paul's primary concern isn't justification by faith. His fear for these believers is that they are far too concerned about what others think about them. These interlopers coming into the churches, who in turn will impress those back there in Jerusalem. Now, it's not justification by faith that is Paul's primary concern in this letter. It is justification by public opinion that he's refuting. And I wouldn't want us to think for a moment that there isn't something very, very urgent about that, about this for those of us as Europeans. You see, the Galatians were being led away from the true gospel for nothing more glorious than that they wanted to impress others. They wanted to be acceptable. And we can't not see how this is a very real and present danger for us, can we? On this continent. You see, we have to get it into our heads that the world is happy for us to retain a semblance of our faith. They really are. They're happy for us to continue to observe our rituals, to practice our disciplines. They may wish that we wouldn't, but they're okay if we do. And in fact, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that people in increasing numbers are being turned back to some of those rituals and to some of those disciplines. And it's not only gospel churches that are growing in some of our major cities around Europe, it is liberal churches that put on a good show, that offer a good experience, that give people a connection with some vague and ethereal past through these rituals, through this this celebration and this carnival. And the world is happy for us to do that. But that core conviction that we have about the uniqueness of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no way to the Father but through Him, well then, we've got to negotiate that, surely. And that core conviction that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and conduct, well then, surely that is something that we can just sideline and dispense with. And that's why. And that really is the reason why so many people are adapting their views on same-sex attraction and issues like gender, so that what we believe is more palatable to the world, so that we might be more acceptable, so that we might be in with the in-crowd, so that we might avoid persecution, even as these interlopers. People come to us and say, "Of course you must follow Jesus. He's a lovely man, isn't he? He had a lovely message. Of course you can follow him. We can understand why you'd want to do that when we see pictures of him with his long hair and his lovely white skin. Who wouldn't want to follow that kind of Jesus? But just think how far more palatable Jesus is going to be to people. If you would just agree with us, like that love transcends concepts like male and female. Just think how much more popular this lovely Jesus would be if you could just recognize that gender is a fluid concept. And after all, isn't that the loving thing to do? I'm sure that if Jesus was here, he would say that too. And you know the problem? The problem is we all like to be liked. None of us relish being despised and marginalized and ostracized and rejected. And that's why the great Pauline affirmation of verse 14 echoes loud and clear. "Far be it from me," he says, "to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, the Jesus that we love, the Jesus that we adore and follow and worship, is a Jesus who was despised. He was a Jesus who was rejected, a Jesus who was maligned, a Jesus who was brutalized. And we can't change that. And the Jesus that we worship from the one who was crucified on a cross, or the Jesus who walked out of an empty tomb, or the Jesus who was ascended to the right hand of his Father, that Jesus that we worship is the Jesus who said, all you who would come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And you know what that cross meant to all those that listened to Jesus back then? It meant one thing and one thing only: death. And all that went with it: shame, rejection, hatred, being labeled a traitor, being labeled a nobody, the scum of the earth, a reject of society. That's what the cross meant. And that's what it means now. And that's the Jesus that we follow. And Paul understood that, didn't he? Look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What an incredible statement. This is the Paul who was abandoned, who was hit with rocks until he was senseless, whose back was stripped on at least three occasions. He was imprisoned. He was starved. He fought off animals, bandits, you name it. He lists his deprivations, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians. And you can see him say, look, just look at my body. These are the marks of Jesus. This is my trouble for Christ. You see, the gospel does transform us, yes. When we bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus as King and Savior, the new creation does erupt into time and space. That is a glory and majesty of it. But it also exposes us, because it exposes us to the new world so that we will hold lightly to this world. As we look over 2,000 years of church history, beatings and death are not unusual for the Church of Jesus Christ. Even now, even as we speak, not only are people getting saved, but people are getting beaten. People are getting martyred for no other crime than that they own this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, as their King and Savior. And the best way to combat the temptation to conform or to oblige is to remind believers of the gospel that has saved us. And that's why Paul writes this letter to these struggling churches around the region of Galatia. And that's why we're going to finish by just making our way very quickly through chapter 1. Having set the scene with that first commentary on the book, on the letter, what is it about? Well, we know what it's about now. Well, let's see how Paul deals with it as he starts his way through. Obviously, we don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but I just want to highlight some of the salient aspects. Let me read just a few verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Look at that description that he says right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. See, I didn't get approval of anybody. My apostleship has got nothing to do with any other single individual human being at all, he says. And the rhetorical question in verse 10, for am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was trying to please man, he said, I would not be a servant of Christ, because the two are incompatible in this fallen present evil age that he talks about there are involved and concerned. And look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. You see, Paul didn't hear it from the lips of a man, not even from an angel, did he? It was the risen Lord himself who confronted it on that road to Damascus. And Paul is at length throughout this chapter to show how both his conversion and his commissioning were sovereign, unmediated acts of God. And that's what these Galatians had to deal with. And he's at pains to point out that he didn't seek the approval or assurance of anyone else, not even the apostles. And I think we can sometimes read that and kind of skate over it, but that really is quite extraordinary. Paul is saying, look, I didn't seek the approval of the apostles. I didn't need the approval of the apostles. And he cites a series of meetings with the apostles, not to get their approval, because he didn't need it, because it was God himself who had saved him. It was God himself who had commissioned him. But he talks about the most striking meeting of all, and that was with Peter, over the issue of eating with the Gentiles. But look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, this is clearly a very pertinent issue for these churches in Galatia, because this is precisely the issue that they were doing. And why did Peter succumb to the pressure? Because of the fear of others, the fear of man. And that's why the Galatians were going to. They wanted the approval of others. They wanted the applause of the world. And that's what Peter wanted. And so Paul says in verse 14, Peter was guilty of not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter may well have been orthodox in his assertions. Of course he was. If you'd have asked Peter to preach a gospel sermon, Peter could have preached a gospel sermon. And we know from the book of Acts that he could pull off a good one or two of those. A few conversions certainly he had under his belt. But despite his orthodoxy, his decisions, his practice contradicted and undermined the gospel. He was not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And by not walking in step with the truth of the gospel, he undermined the very gospel that he would proclaim with his lips. He would rob that very gospel of its power to transform. That's how critical it is. You cannot separate the practice and the profession. You cannot separate the practice and the preaching. You just can't do that. And Paul is saying Peter didn't act in a way that was consistent with what he was preaching. And so he undermined the gospel because of fear of others. And Paul, because he was commissioned to be an apostle by God and not by any human being, because he didn't need the approval of the apostles, Paul was willing to stand and eyeball Peter and say to him, Peter, you're out of line. I don't care that you were with Jesus from the beginning. I don't care that you were there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't care that you denied Jesus to a young servant girl, and Jesus himself restored you by that fire, as the same kind of fire that you betrayed him at. I don't care that those things happened, Peter. I don't care that you were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people. You saw at least 3,000 people converted on your first sermon. I don't care that you are the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. However you understand it, Peter, I don't care, because you're not acting in a way that is consistent with the gospel. You're fearing man, not God. You see, it was a problem for the churches in Galatia, and that's not surprising when it is a problem for Peter himself. But it's a problem for us, brothers and sisters. It's a pressing problem for us in our day and age. You see, the questions that we are being confronted with are stark, aren't they? Effectively, what we're being asked to consider, what the questions that we're being asked to answer now are, quite simply, is the gospel sufficient? Is it? Do we truly trust the Bible? Who are we going to stand alongside? A crucified Christ or the brutalizing world? Because that is how stark the choice is. There is no mediating way. There is no middle ground. It is either or, because it's always been either or. We just haven't seen it. Because of a strange quirk of historical coincidence, we have had, many of us, majority of us, have had the privilege, so-called, of living in a false environment where many of our brothers and sisters in the majority parts of the world and at the majority times of history have had to face the starkness of that choice. Well, maybe, just maybe, now it's coming to us. And what are we going to do with it? How are we going to face it? Is the word of life spoken by God Himself sufficient for us? Because we should know that it is in danger of being drowned out by the cacophony of words that demand conformity. What weight are we giving to public opinion? How influential is applause to our convictions? How important is it that people speak well of us? You see, these are very simple questions. And none of them are new, are they? None of them are kind of insightful questions that have been conjured out of the ether, as it were. But they are questions that we have to face now with a freshness and a clarity and a starkness that I don't think we've ever had to endure on this continent. But we are now. And it's at times like this, before the night falls, before the storm arrives, before the waves hit, it's at times like this that we have to stop and take stock. Are we going to fear God or fear others? Are we going to stand by the crucified Christ and be willing to be crucified? Or are we going to give in to the passing fads and fancies of our culture? See, the truths that we'll consider as we dwell in this letter over this next couple of days may not answer those questions directly, though they will have a very direct pertinence, I know, but they will expound the truths of the gospel. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. He couldn't understand why they were moving away from the gospel so quickly, but he just wanted to remind them of the gospel. He wanted to remind them of all that God has done for us in Christ. He wanted to remind them of the great truth of justification, that the righteous shall live by faith. He wanted to remind them of what the law couldn't do, but which Christ could do, what the Spirit achieved through faith. He wanted to not only expound the gospel, he wanted to celebrate the gospel. He wanted to win their affections again for this Christ that they worship, this Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, to make us a people for himself. A Jesus who endured so much to have this people that he would embrace and that he would send out to bless the world as he had always promised he would from before the beginning of time. That's the Jesus that he wanted to remind these people of. That's the gospel that he wanted to refresh the hearts of these people for. But he knew that in doing that, he was setting them up. He was setting them up for opposition. He was setting them up for persecution. He was setting them up for rejection. And as we celebrate the gospel these couple of days together in the songs that we sing, the seminars that we attend, the prayers that we pray, as we rehearse the gospel, celebrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the returning Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate this gospel, as surely we must know that our hearts are being nurtured and filled so that we might go into the world to preach Christ and Him crucified. Even if that means a slap in the face, a fist to the jaw, a knife to the back, a whip across our back, a jail sentence, our homes, our buildings, our livelihood taken from us. Our hearts have been filled so that we might go out to face whatever Because we're not boasting, are we, in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that cross, the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, it's a glorious gospel, but it's a very sobering challenge that your word brings to us. Lord, let not these simply be mere empty words. Where I have failed to teach your word well, Lord, where I have failed to communicate something of the truth of the gospel, please, Lord, just as it were, cover over that failure and capture all of our hearts again with a new affection for Jesus. Stir us, Lord, so that we might love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And Lord, let us go into the world with this great Pauline apostolic conviction to boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because through which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Lord, take away the fear of others, please. Instill within us by your Spirit a deep and a rich and a powerful fear of God, that we might hold you in awe and want to know nothing of any other opinion other than yours. And that great verdict, Lord Jesus, when you speak to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, so that we might face the world, whatever it throws at us, knowing, Lord Jesus, that you will reign, that your church will be built and your kingdom will come forever and ever. Amen.